Well, I am grateful for the opportunity to be able to come and share the Lord's Word. And as we were chatting back and forth about the conference, the thought had occurred that in order for him to spend as much of the time as he could focusing on and paying attention and gleaning from the conference, to not have to also be in the middle of preparing a sermon for that coming Sunday, it seemed a good opportunity for me to come fill in. So he was able to, he did prepare a message this week, but that will come next week. So I am, again, grateful for the opportunity and humbled by the opportunity, because the message I have this morning is not one of the great philosophical, complicated, deep, hard things of Scripture. It's very, very simple at a certain level. At another level, it's an absolute impossibility for me to communicate it to you. Because while you can comprehend with your mind and understand what's being said, and even agree with the principles, to go from understanding with the mind, comprehending with the mind, to apprehending with the heart, to letting it sink in, I can't do that for you. That requires a supernatural act of grace, and that's a part of what we're talking about. Well, let me begin with this. As you've listened to many of the songs we began with this morning and the scripture reading, start you off with a question. How important is holiness? Well, holiness is something that is set apart. It is something that is distinguished by purity. When we do a character study on God and study His attributes, that's one of the first things you encounter. It is kind of the most basic fundamental reality of who God is. It is the basis by which we recognize and understand all of His other attributes, because His other attributes, God is love. Yes, but His love is perfectly holy. God is sovereign. Yes, but His sovereignty is perfectly holy. The angels surround the throne, as you read in Isaiah 6, and they declare, "Holy, holy, holy." And then they took a break for a few thousand years. John shows up, and in Revelation, "Hey guys, get together, let's do that holy, holy thing again." It's not what happens. They're just around the throne constantly. Holy, holy, holy is God. Pure, other, separate. We find this in a number of places, but not only is God Himself holy, but He has commanded that we also are to be holy. You can look these up later if you would like, but just a handful of references. Exodus 19:6, Leviticus 19:2, Leviticus 27 and verse 26, chapter 21, verse 8 as well in Leviticus, 1 Thessalonians 4:7, 1 Peter 1:16, which we just read a little bit ago. Those are some really direct, concise statements. You'll find it even more broadly throughout Scripture, but over and over and over again, God says, you need to be holy. There's a call for us to be holy. As a matter of fact, when you take a look at the Old Testament, the way the Jewish culture referred to the Bible was as the Tanakh. That's the whole thing. They would a lot of times also just refer to it as the Torah, which is the word for the law. And that law referred to the first five books of the Bible, or we call it the Pentateuch. Those five books aren't actually individual books. It's one book in five volumes. Genesis, Exodus, right in the middle. Leviticus, then Numbers and Deuteronomy. Leviticus, right there in the middle, is central to the theme of what's being written. And it starts off in Genesis, says, God perfectly created everything. He created it and it was good. He created it and it was good. And He got to the end, He created it and it was very good. And then what happened? We messed it up. Right? We failed to be holy. We decided, you know what, God, your goodness isn't good enough. I'm going to call things good the way I see them, and condemn the universe. And it goes about then saying, here's how God's going to restore His creation. And He brings a people for His name's sake through the book of Exodus. And then He says, here's what I want. And the last part of Exodus through the book of Leviticus, you get this focal point of here's what God wants. And then from Numbers to the end of Deuteronomy, how'd they do with that? Three parts in that basic idea of Leviticus. God says, you need to worship me the way I say to worship. You can't just follow whatever pattern of worship you want. I am separate from these other pagan deities that you had been worshiping while you were down there in Egypt. I am unique, I am holy, I am pure, I am to be set apart, and so here's how you are to worship. And the next part, oh, it's not just the routine and the ritual. Here's what you need to do to take care of your own heart. If you're going to come worship me, you need to be sanctified. You need to be set apart as holy yourselves. Great. That works for Sunday or Saturday in their case, the Sabbath. What about when you're dealing with people? How does holiness apply to, keeping you from swindling that guy that you're doing business with? How does holiness apply to your interactions with other people? That's the last part of the book of Leviticus. So what we see when we take it all as in one big scope is the major focus is God's holiness, how God's holiness was violated, God's demand that we be holy as he has called us to be holy, and then how, I love numbers, how people fail and God's gracious and loving and kind anyway. That's a whole other study in itself, and I've got several whole other studies in themselves in this, so I will skip ahead here. If you've got some questions, we can do some Q&A maybe tonight at the evening service. But the term in the New Testament, when we read about the saints, when you most of those Pauline epistles, to the saints who are at Philippi or to the saints who are at Galatia, saints, get our word sanctified from the same root. It really is a translation of the word holy. Prior to the book of Acts, chapter 21, where the Christians in Antioch were first called Christians, the term for Christians was just the hagios, the Greek term for it, but the holy ones. It was the identifying core characteristic of those who followed the Holy One himself. They were the holy ones. As a matter of fact, Scripture even goes to the extent of saying that without that holiness, you won't even see God. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification or the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Just a little aside here. The holiness that you need in order to be able to get to heaven is perfection. If you have a glass of absolutely pure water, that's safe to drink, right? But what if, it's not much, just a little fraction of a drop of arsenic was added. Still willing to drink the water? It's mostly water, right? It's mostly pure. But as soon as you add any impurity to it, the whole thing is impure. Okay? So God's standard is absolute purity. Anybody here ever sinned once before ever? For those who didn't raise their hands, you just lied, so you've qualified now. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That verse actually means it. Okay? This is why in our natural state, we all stand condemned, doomed to hell, because God, not because he's in some way unloving, but because he is pure, and his purity demands justice. If I murdered your best friend, a child, something, and the judge, I go to see the judge, and he says, I'm a loving judge, I'm going to just let you go. Maybe he's being loving to me, but what about to you? He can't do it if he's going to be a just, righteous, good judge. And we don't understand how serious our own sin is, but when we sin, we fall short and we stand condemned. On the one hand, we cannot accomplish the holiness necessary to get to the presence of God. But I know a guy who did. He earned the perfect righteous standing, the right to be in the presence of God, and made that available by taking our place as sinners to take the judgment that God duly gives to sin on himself in our behalf so that we could stand in his presence holy before God, perfect, pure. The problem with that is that if you understand just at the head level, hey, it's paid for, what else do I need to do? I really don't have to do anything. I can be disconnected, my fire insurance is purchased, and I'm good to go. See, we think of salvation in very disconnected terms a lot of times. We need to be saved, and we don't really put it in the context of what we're being saved from. That we're being saved not just from hell, but we're being saved from God, who is coming to judge. We are being saved also through God, who provided that salvation himself, and we are being saved for God, who has desired a people for himself, which is why he has gone to this extent, taking his own son to pay for sin. It is that important to him, both us, whom he loves, and his holiness. It is worth him sending his son to pay for that for us. Well, apologize, I'm attempting to skip forward just a little bit here, but as you can probably tell, the focus of this message is obviously love. Anybody else catch that? No? Well, holiness is paramount in our lives, right? Great. So what is the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Oh, it's not about holiness, is it? Well, what about the second commandment? Maybe that's it. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? If holiness is so central, so key, so primary, then why is the greatest commandment not be holy? You ever think about it? You should. Yeah, the verse reference I had for that in Matthew 22:36-40, where the scribe came and asked, or the lawyer came and asked, you know, what the greatest commandment was. And Jesus boils it all down, and you get the love of God and the love of others as the key fundamental things. And when you take a look at the Ten Commandments, the first four are about loving God. The last six are about loving others. There's a connection between holiness and love that we need to see. How would you evaluate your spiritual maturity if you always were obedient to the Scripture and you did everything right? God says do this and you do it. God says don't do that and you don't do it. You go through, you check all the boxes, and you've done exactly what God says. Would you think you're doing pretty well? Most of us would. Take a moment here and just flip over to Philippians chapter 3 and look at verses 4 to 6 here. This is Paul talking about his life as a Pharisee before his salvation. He says, although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day. Pause there for a moment. That was something required by the law. He couldn't do it himself. The things that he needed to accomplish that he couldn't do, somebody else had done for him, that was covered. Of the nation of Israel, you can't choose what your ethnicity is, but he was born into God's people. Of the tribe of Benjamin, you know, of the 12 tribes of Israel, there were 10 that bailed. Two of them remained faithful, and he was of one of the good ones. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. Our closest modern equivalent in terms of what that kind of lifestyle would be, if you go and do your history studies recent, last couple hundred years, think of the Puritans. These are the guys who dedicated rigorously, put their lives to purity. If you do a historical study on the Pharisees, when they began, they were a good group. They were actually looking for purification. They were going to be these right, good folks, and it degraded over time. But as to the law, he was a Pharisee. They memorized the Scripture. He knew his Bible. He was doing the right things. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, he found something that he thought was contrary to what God's word said, and he went after it. He was a terrorist. He was murdering people who disobeyed and disbelieved his system. He was zealous and complete in what he did as much as possible. And as to the righteousness which is found in the law, that's the checklist we were just talking about, found blameless. In other words, if you measure him up to what God said to do, he did it. This is before his conversion again. What was his assessment after his salvation? Continue on to verse 7 there. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And note that. It's not that those things that he counted gain, he doesn't count as gain anymore. It's not that, I earned 100 points on this thing and now it's 0 points. It's no, that's negative 100 points. It's digging my hole deeper. Not only did he consider his prior accomplishments to have been lost, but he regarded himself as the worst offender of God's law. In 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." The trap that the Pharisees fell into in attempting to do everything God had commanded them to do was to do it in their own strength. They followed the rules carefully and zealously. They were like children who obeyed only so that they wouldn't get in trouble. They would obey, but out of fear of judgment rather than being motivated by a love for God. The Pharisees were the most knowledgeable people in the world, and when it came to the Bible, which they would refer to as the law, there were no better students. There were no people who knew and understood what God had said better than they were. These are also the people whom Jesus called out as being the most wicked and the most condemned of all people in their day. Why would Paul say he's the chief of sinners? Because he knew more. He should have known better. He did know better. Well, I imagine that Paul, once he was saved, began to understand Psalm 52 a little bit better. In Psalm 52, you can find this later, but it says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." All of the sacrifices that he had been doing had been external. They were just stuff he was doing. It wasn't coming from within him. It wasn't coming from his heart. And the reason God demanded those things wasn't so people would externally do them, but they were to be a picture of what's going on in your heart. So when you separate the reality of what you're doing from the motivation behind it, not only is it worthless, it was an offense to God. It's God saying, you don't have any righteousness, and here's a picture. You need a sacrifice to cover that fact. And he's taking this thing and saying, look, I'm doing sacrifices. I'm doing all these things. I am making myself righteous for you, God. That's to say, God, your righteousness isn't really all that good. I can do it myself. I don't need you. And it turns it into a harsher sin. So what then is the problem with trying to be righteous? Shouldn't we attempt to live holy lives? I mean, it does kind of make a big point of that in Scripture, doesn't it? Matter of fact, Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 5:20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, the problem lies in our motivation. A pursuit of holiness that is not founded on a love for God is fundamentally sinful. Loveless obedience to just commands is a form of self-righteousness that rejects the righteousness of God by asserting that we can make ourselves righteous enough for God. It is self-motivated, it is self-centered, and it is self-glorifying. So how do we go ahead and pursue the holiness God wants? It begins with love. And this is the crucial part. To mature in holiness, to mature in love, there needs to be a love for God. I mean, you can't grow in love for God if you don't have love for him to begin with, right? This is kind of the core foundational point. So the question is, do you love God? When we read in the Gospels about the people who followed Jesus, there were a lot of people who got excited by Jesus. They were amazed by his miracles. They agreed with the truths that he taught. If you remember at the end of John chapter 2, it says there are many who are believing in him, but Jesus was not entrusting himself to them. Why? The people loved Jesus in the same sense that many people today love celebrities. With few exceptions, their affinity for Jesus was limited to whether or not they were getting from him something that they wanted. There was no genuine affection for Jesus himself, but only for the blessings he provided. Their love for him was entirely self-serving and wasn't actually love. They knew that God required holiness, but they were content to externalize that holiness and jump through whatever religious hoops they needed to in order to get what they wanted. The trouble is that you don't get to a point where you love God by pursuing holiness. You get to holiness by pursuing a love for God. This is what Jesus was talking about in Mark 7, 6, where he says, "And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." It's easy to get caught up in pursuing right actions and to ignore or disregard our motives. This can lead us to feeling like we are being successful in our Christian lives just because we've learned to be self-disciplined. The truth is that whatever we most love, it is that into which we will invest our lives. So conversely, you can identify what you do truly love by observing what you invest your life into. If you want to evaluate your heart objectively, question what you really do love. How do you spend your time? How much of it is spent in prayer and Bible reading? How much of it is spent pursuing what God's called you to? I mean, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands, right? Do you spend any time trying to learn what Jesus' commands are? Is it important to you? The fact that is stated in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, is that it is a fact, it's not a command. Jesus didn't say, look, if you're going to love me, you better obey my commandments. He's saying, if you love me, here's what's going to happen. You're going to obey my commandments. Love for Jesus results in both the desire and the action to obey him and do what he wants you to do. This is the same thing that Paul says back in Philippians and in chapter 2, verse 13, where he says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So holiness is key. It's fundamental. It's the core. But holiness is only going to be genuine if it's grown through love. So how then do we grow this love? If, in fact, we do really love Jesus and we do want to do better, how do we go about it? Well, that brings us back to our passage in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. If there is a real love for God, there will be a desire to serve him and to have a love for others. This is the context that Paul is speaking to these people in Philippians from. These folks had come to a saving knowledge of Christ, and as a result, they were about the business of serving the Lord. They were involved in gospel ministry. They were co-invested in gospel work, he talks about earlier in the passage. And not only that, but that work had endeared them to one another, and they had this love for one another. They had a real love for God and a real love for each other. Now, at what level was that love? Was that at the initial stages, or were these deep, mature believers? The answer is yes. He's not talking to one or two of them. They're all along the spectrum. So whoever you are, wherever you are in your love for Christ, this applies. It's not that you get to a certain point where you love God enough. It's that wherever your love is, it needs to abound. It needs to overflow. That's a lot. But he says not only does it need to abound, it needs to abound more. Oh, and more. It needs to keep gushing. This needs to be what happens when somebody comes in contact with you. John Bunyan, a famous Puritan preacher and writer, said that the Christian should bleed biblean. You know, you cut him and Bible comes out. Mm-hmm. This is just grace. It is love. You can harm me, but that's not a big deal because I'm really not what's important. What's important is God's word, God's glory, and your soul is in danger of hell, and I need to communicate to you God's truth because there is hope that you don't have to go to hell, that you may be saved yet. That's what the Christian life is about. And it starts at some level of love for God. Well, where does that love come from? Regarding Christians, the scripture tells us that we love him because he first loved us. The grace of salvation involves God granting a love for him where there previously had been none. The grace we are given to love God expresses itself in faith, Ephesians 2:8. But that's only the starting point, and we do need to foster it from there. So, as we take a look at love in general, this is a real simple concept. Everybody understands what love is, but I think we can go a little deeper on it. There are two key words that the Greeks used for love, four total, but in the scriptures, two primary words that are used. They're probably very familiar to you. One is phileo, and the other is agape. Phileo is the word that we use for something that is kindly affectionate towards someone or towards something. It's frequently referred to as a brotherly love, like the city of Philadelphia, Phileo Adelphos, the love of brothers. It's the warm fuzzies. It's a good and noble kind of love, but it does tend to be based on feelings. This is the kind of love which we Christians ought to have, but our love does need to go beyond just feelings of external affections. You could have something that you love and your feelings can change, right? If you bought a new car, anybody bought a new car before? You drive it off the lot, how are you feeling about the car, right? I love my car. This is great, right? And then you get back to work and you're driving your commute hour after hour, day after day. Car gets keyed in the parking lot once or twice. Computer breaks on it. Get some expensive repairs. How are you feeling about the car? Not as much as you were before. You might still like your car, but eh. Matter of fact, you're driving this car and you look across at the new car lot and you say, ooh, you know, I might love one of those new cars better, right? It's based on feelings, based on the, you know, how that thing is affecting you and you are responding to it. Agape love, on the other hand, goes deeper. This is a sacrificial love. It's a love that's willing to give up something for what you love. It's sometimes referred to as a love of the will or the love of choice. It's not some cold intellectual determination like, well, okay, I'm supposed to love Mitchell over here. I don't really like him, don't really want to, but I'm going to. That's not really love. And that's lying to yourself. And I'm not saying that I don't love you, Mitchell. I'm just see the worried look over here. Well, this is the love of choice. And what that means is that if I love Mitchell, for example, and he needs something, but I've got a golf game later today, you know, I'd be willing to give that up to meet his need. Why? Because I don't care about golf? Heavens no. But I love him, and so I'm willing to give something up. That's agape kind of love. I mean, you may love ice cream, but you can probably pass on it without feeling significant feelings of guilt or remorse, right? You might phileo ice cream. That's great. What about your spouse? A little different story, right? Well, how do we get our love to grow? We know what love is. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. But how do we get it to grow? It begins with knowledge. I love my wife. I might even buy her flowers from time to time or take her out to eat, just because I love her. Now, what if the kind of flowers that I really like and that I'm buying for her are a kind she's allergic to? Or what if the kind of food I'm taking her out to is a kind she either hates or every time we go there she gets food poisoning? But you know, I really like the place, so that's where I take her. Okay, maybe the first time when I didn't know any better, I'm expressing love, but if I go back and do it again, is it still love? Why? What's changed? Knowledge. I know something more than I did before. Right? As a young Christian, you're saved. Jesus loves me. That's wonderful. You know, as you grow and mature, there are going to be some things that end up bothering you that are sinful things that haven't even occurred to you yet. But as you grow, as you learn more, you will. The word knowledge, you ever wonder why knowledge in English is spelled with a K? Knowledge? It's brought over from the Greek, and the guttural kind of k sound at the beginning came from a g sound originally. Gno. Gnosko is the word for knowledge in Greek, and that's kind of a general word for knowledge. The word in this passage is epignosko. It's an overknowledge, a higher knowledge. It's the word they would use to talk about their higher knowledge, their moral knowledge, spiritual knowledge. The real practical realities of life, not just the physical things. It was used in secular culture in that way, in philosophical terms. And so this is the word that Paul is using here, that your love, and it's translated in your Bibles most of the times as real knowledge, that your love may grow in real knowledge, knowledge about real important things, spiritual things. For the Christian, where do we get knowledge about spiritual things? from the Bible. Where else? Not so much, right? Yeah, I mean, there's some neat things that we can observe in nature, but we don't have any foundation for being able to say our observations are concretely true and accurate and wise and right, unless they've gone through the grid and filter of Scripture to say, here's what Scripture has to say about those things. So we have to have knowledge. And then what do we do with that knowledge? Well, you have to take that knowledge and be able to look at and observe how things really are. That's our next word. That your love may grow in real knowledge and discernment. This idea of discernment, Greek word is aestheo. We get our word in English aesthetic, the way something appears. So our knowledge is going to allow us to see the way things appear. And then what do we do now that we know and understand these things and we can see what they see them the way they really are? Well, let me get back over to the passage here. That your love may grow in real knowledge and all discernment, in order that you may approve the things that are excellent. And I apologize for doing a lot of Greek on this, but I think some of the word pictures in the Greek are really helpful here. This is another one that'll sound familiar to you. The word for approve is diaphero. We get our word different from it. It's a compound word in the Greek, dia, meaning in this case across or through, and phero. Not like the Egyptians, you know, but to carry something, you know, to bear it along. I flew out here on Friday, and when I got to the airport, they didn't just let me walk onto the plane. I had to go through this checkpoint where there was a whole bunch of people in uniforms, and they wanted to open the bags and scan everything, right? What were they doing? They were using their knowledge and training to look at what I had, and then to determine whether or not I was allowed to carry across those things on my flight, or whether they would be rejected because it didn't meet up with the right standard. That's the picture we've got here. We are to take a look based on what we know from Scripture, and our understanding from that, and then evaluate: is this something that is worth me carrying on, or is this something that needs to be rejected? I have 5 children. Our youngest, actually probably the 2 youngest, would love it if I told them that they could eat candy all day, every day. They love candy. I have knowledge. I know that they love candy. So as a loving father, should I let them have candy all the time? No. Why? Because there are certain things that I know that are even beyond that. And a real love, a genuine love, is going to be discerning as to looking for what's best for them, right? That's the picture here. It's not just, you know, ooey-gooey warm fuzzies, or as our friend Joel Tetra would say, sloppy agape. Just, you know, just kind of do whatever and no real grid or filter on it. But it's to pay attention, to be concerned. If somebody has a particular need, I've run into this before, somebody comes and says, boy, I need money. And you know what? You find they've been getting donations and help from people from all over the place. They've got a problem with stewardship. And giving them more money isn't the most loving thing you can do. That sounds harsh, doesn't it? That doesn't mean you don't care, or you just say send them on their way. But there may be other ways that you can show them love, other ways that you can help train them up so that they can learn how to manage better what God has provided, so they can learn the lessons that God is teaching them. Well, we are to approve the things that are excellent, those things that excel, those things that are right and proper. Well, we're running shorter on time, but as we examine those things that are good and proper, what's the result? We'll be able to be made sincere and blameless in the day of Christ, right? There's a goal in all this. This is not just some sort of checkpoint system to make sure you can play the game right and do all the right things. But we are to be blameless. The Greek word here, which I won't bother you with, I'll give you Latin instead, was translated into the Latin Vulgate as sine seres. We get our word sincere from that. Sine seres literally meant without wax. And we're not entirely sure that this is the picture that Paul had in mind here, but it's an applicable picture as an illustration either way. In the ancient world, one of the major industries was pottery. And what a lot of people would do is they fire up their pots, and as they are fired and as they sit or as things happen, things get bumped, sometimes you'll end up with a crack or a chip in something and it doesn't look right. Well, if you were a disreputable businessman, you might take some wax and melt it into those cracks and then put your glaze over the top of that and it would look fine, unless you were a cautious buyer. A cautious buyer would take their pottery, they would hold it up to the sun and turn it around and see if the sunlight came through the wax. And if something was without wax, it was sincere. And that was the good thing. I don't know about you guys, but I have cracks. The idea of covering over cracks rather than mending them, repairing them, putting them together so that you're not with wax, you are complete like you ought to be, as a goal, that's where we want to get to. Well, the next word is blameless, and the idea of blameless, the Greek term literally means something without something to strike against. You're going to throw an accusation and it can't stick, is the idea. You recall Jesus went to the mock trial and they had to bring two witnesses and they had to make up, so they were bringing witnesses because they didn't have anything they could really, they had to make things up because there wasn't anything in his life that they could really genuinely accuse. That's the picture. You can throw accusations all you want, but there's no evidence or no proof of any misconduct. Why? This is the result of love. Now, if this is the result of love, and you continue on here, we approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. Now, what is the fruit of righteousness? It is the product or the produce, the result of being righteous. What would be a word for that? Holiness, maybe? Bring it all the way back around. This results in holiness. When we apply love properly, when we pursue loving God, the illustration I gave a little bit ago, taking my wife someplace she hates, if I really love her, it's going to change the way I act. I'm going to take her someplace else. I'm not going to take her to that same place, at least, right? It's going to affect what I do. And as my actions change, my actions are going to conform more and more to what my wife would prefer. The same thing happens with Christ. The more we love Him, the more we learn about Him, the more from our heart, that's what we're going to want to do. You don't have to command somebody not to murder if he loves his neighbor, right? I mean, if I say love your neighbor, you're not going, it's, I don't even have to tell you that. If you love him, right? Don't steal. If you love somebody, are you going to take advantage of them? This is the result of love. Love results in holiness. And I love this. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Christ. You don't get it yourself. Christ Himself builds it in you. You go back to verse 6, for I'm confident of this very thing, that He who began that good work in you, you recall, if you do genuinely love Him, that love came from Him in the first place. But He who began that good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. So He begins it and He finishes it, and we're there along the way. But our experience of how He's working in our life comes as a result of our doing what we can to obey because we love. It is our working out or putting into practice our salvation in fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who is at work within us, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. If that is a reality, that's how it will be expressed. If it is not, it will ultimately fall apart. Well, let me go ahead and just give you briefly three warnings. These are dangers that will affect or steal away love. The first is beware of legalism. Love is an internal reality. God's not some cosmic vending machine where you put in a prayer, you do a good deed, pull the button and get your blessing. He's a person to whom we relate. The danger with legalism is that you can learn to do the right things and go through the right motions and be obedient to what God's Word says and agree with Bible truth and still be headed to hell. Matthew 7, many will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do many good things in Your name? Think about that for a moment. These are people, they're doing things that they thought are the right things. These are people who are obeying the Bible. And Jesus says, depart from me, you
lawlessness.
Your lawlessness. You who practice, your life is defined by not following the law like you thought you were, but by rejecting my law. Why? Because it wasn't God's law, it was their own self-righteousness they were pursuing. And I don't want that to be any of you. This is why, while we have the here and now, before the Lord comes back, we are to stop and take a look at our hearts. What do we really love? What's motivating me? You can be a Christian and get the wrong motivation and need to repent. That's me. As I was doing this study, I was looking at this and saying, you know, there's times when I get legalism in me. I have to deal with that. But when it is legalism, when we do pursue that, it's not on the basis of love. It's on the basis of pride or selfishness. And it will then destroy love, which will hinder your growth. Second, beware of idolatry. In the Ten Commandments, there is one on idolatry. But if you go to the very first commandment, you'll have no other gods before me. Connect those two. To have no other gods before me doesn't mean, well, we've got God, and he's number one, and then I've got, you know, these other things as number two and three. It's no, don't bring them before me, not even into my presence. There are no other gods. It's me only or nothing. And so, when our love for something else exceeds our love for him, we've violated that commandment. And not only that, we've turned that thing into an idol. So we want to beware of idolatry. Be grateful for the blessings God gives. Enjoy the blessings God gives. Don't diminish that at all. But never for a moment be content with the blessing. God could take or give that at a moment's notice. Who cares if you still have him? What did Jesus say? This is eternal life, that they may enjoy my blessings, right? Is that what he said? That's not what he says. This is eternal life, that they may know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. John 17, you can take a look at that a little later. How important and how serious is this warning of putting anything before God? Consider Luke 14, 26 and 27. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And the idea of hatred here is when it comes in between you and God, if you don't hate that thing that has become a priority, then you don't really love God. It doesn't mean you need to hate your father, mother. You guys are okay. Sister, brother, that's right, you guys are all right there. It means that when these things become a priority, when you have to choose between them and God, your love for God needs to be so much stronger that it would be, by comparison, hate for anything else. And say, you know what? I will love you to whatever extent you don't interfere with my relationship with God, because he is precious to me. Well, lastly, beware of an unwillingness to trust God. Just briefly, if I take a look at James chapter 1, flip over here real quickly, and verses, trying to remember as I'm flipping, 14. There's a lie. There's always a lie. And that lie is that what you feel you want or need is better than what God has for you. Consider that as we read verses 14 to 17 in James 1. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. The reality is that God can be trusted, even when we don't understand it. If we can see it clearly in his word that we know what he wants us to do, we will only really enjoy the love and peace and right relationship with God when we surrender and are willing to trust him. When we don't, it's because we are loving ourselves, we are elevating ourselves to being God and telling God that he, in fact, is wrong for not doing it our way. That is a challenge against love. Last thing I want to give you, then, is an encouragement, because a lot of those things can beat us up if we dwell on those things alone. Don't be discouraged by failure. I want you to consider two guys, Peter and Judas. Which one of them betrayed Christ? The correct answer is yes. All right, well, which one of them determined, which one of them felt remorse? Yes, they both did. One of them determined to pay for his own sin by taking his own life. As a matter of fact, he did pay for his own sin, still is, always will be. Send himself to hell, and I doubt he realized that's what he was doing at the time. But he had elevated himself to saying, you know, I can pay for my own transgression. I feel bad. I've violated, you know, it is my guilt. It has nothing to do with the love for God. It's just I feel bad for what I've done, and I'm gonna man up and take care of it myself in my own strength. And he is a person who you won't meet anybody today with the same name. People don't even name their dog Judas. But Peter? That's an honored name, right? There was a difference. Because when Peter felt bad, he gave up and went back to his own life, his old life. Jesus had given him a command, as you go to John 21. Jesus said, go to a mountain and wait for me there. He couldn't even do that. He says, you know what? I'm going back to fishing. And he goes back to his old life from before. Jesus says, you know what? I failed. I'm not able to do this in my own. I give up. And he leaves. And then Jesus comes to him. Jesus comes to him and even has breakfast waiting for him. Now you expect Jesus to be on the shore with a whip rather than with breakfast. You know, after what you done did, right? This is where we see ourselves. You'll recall the encounter. I won't go into any detail on it, any significant detail. It's a good study for you to go take a look at later. But you recall the account where Jesus says, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And it goes three times. And what we're hearing is Jesus saying, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter says, yes, I phileo you. Jesus says, do you love me and are willing to give things up for me? Peter says, do you not remember last week? But I really like you, Jesus. And Jesus says, that's enough. Feed my sheep. Says it again. Says it a third time. And the evidence just is not there in his life externally. He'd not been able to do like Paul and be blameless by the law. He had nothing. And he falls back on, you know, Lord, you know that I phileo you. And Jesus takes it. It's not whether or not you have enough love. It's not whether or not you've gotten to the right point. It's whether or not that love is genuine. Are you willing to really love God enough to give up your pride and go before him and say, you know what, I've screwed up again, but I do love you and I want you to change me and I want you to make me the person that you want me to be. Well, Philippians 3, verses 17 to 21. Paul concludes some of his thoughts in this section after having talked about the example of love and what it looks like to genuinely follow Christ. He says, again, Philippians 3, verses 17 to 21 says, brethren, join in following my example. Observe those who walk in the pattern that you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who have set their minds on earthly things. Can you imagine the horror of that? These are self-deceived people. These are the people crying out at the end, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this, that, or the other? But the reality is, everything they're pursuing, it's their own selfish appetites. It's worldly things. And the things that they find shame in, they glory in. But we're different. It goes on. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. And here is the wonderful concluding reality. If Christ has saved you, if he has given you that love for himself, he will grow it, he will mature it. He will never complete within this lifetime, but one day we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And we can be assured of that because it is going to be done by him, not by what we are able to accomplish. And it is going to be done by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. What great, marvelous love. As John said, behold what alien love, what manner, what foreign kind of love this is that God has lavished upon us. We have nothing in us that we deserve other than judgment. And for nothing other than his own good pleasure, he has determined to set his love on a select few in order to ransom us from the hell that we have earned and sought for, and to convert us from enemies of Christ into those who love him. So how are we doing? Is holiness a concern for us? We go through some of the right motions. We even show up at church and Bible study. That's all great. But how's your love? Do we love him as we ought? Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your grace. And I thank you for your patience with us. I would ask too for your forgiveness, Father, because we know that we continually do not love you as we ought to. But for those of us who are yours, we do love you. And we just ask that you would do a work in us. Cause us to be more and more committed to obeying you in order to express our love so that we can enjoy a less and less hindered relationship with you, so that we can enjoy the beauty and the glory of who you are, and that we can learn to trust you to provide over and above all we could ask or think. Thank you for your great kindness that you have shown to us. Remind us again that you are our master. You are our Father, that you do command us and require obedience of us, but that we are your children and you also love us and want what is best for us. Help us to trust you for that and seek to glorify your name as your people. In your Son's name, amen. Thank you.